He is risen. He is risen. I dare you to go to another church and try that. It would be fun. I'm ornery enough, not honorable, but ornery enough that it would be fun. It's Easter, one of my favorite holidays of the year. And in some ways, it's easier than Christmas because you don't have to buy gifts. Maybe some of you do, and it just shows a bad reflection on me. But whatever, it's not the same as Christmas, right? Well, I hope to stir your thinking a little bit this morning. What Christ has done for us is remarkable. But often we're stuck in, I call it, old stale thinking. So I'm going to mess with you a little bit with this first brain teaser type question. My question to you is, what should a pastor drive? What should a pastor drive? I'll let you look at the slide a little bit. How many of you recognize, Lois, you better raise your hand. How many of you recognize these automobiles? Even my boys are stumped. What should a pastor drive? Have you ever thought about that? Anybody? Nobody's ever thought about it? If I came in here with a new Corvette this morning, would you think about it? I wouldn't be here. If I had a new Corvette, I'd be gone. So that's why God didn't give me a Corvette. He thought I should show up today. What should a pastor? I have driven all of these. These have all, at one time or another, been my transportation. Guess which one's the oldest? In back of Casco Bay Ford, 1972 or 3, 1965 Falcon Futura, 200 cubic inch six-cylinder with 3 on the tree. How many of you have driven a 3 on the tree? A few of you have, yeah. No, I'm doing body work. I did all my own body work. That car lasted me 3 or 4 years, and I paid $100 for it. Drove it for 3 or 4 years. It's a great car. What should a pastor drive? Should I drive something that's American-made? Be careful. What's American-made nowadays? A lot more than Ford. Drive down south. A lot of American-made. What's foreign anymore? Our cars are a mixture now. It used to be, I grew up in a household where my dad was sold cars, and he sold American cars. But after high school, when I was in college, my best friend went to work for a Honda car dealer in South Portland. And I remember him bringing the car to our yard and opening the hood and that little four-cylinder idling, and it just was smooth as silk. And my dad went, Fords don't idle like this. He was selling Fords. He said they don't idle like that. That has nothing to do with what a pastor should drive, but it's just a good memory for me. A minivan. I think all pastors should drive minivans, right? No.
Depends how many kids they have.
How about the kids are gone? Shouldn't pastors have convertibles? Okay, listen, when's our next finance committee meeting? Monster truck? I just think that'd be great for youth events, et cetera. And because I'm an EMT, I would love responding in a monster truck. I think that would be such a hoot. Anyway, it's funny because within my family, through the years, as I've purchased a vehicle, they have talked about this. Dad, should you be driving that? Because that particular car makes a statement. Now, years ago, my brother Reggie's a retired land surveyor. He was working for a civil engineering firm in Portland. It was a large firm. And the owner, CEO of the company, called in their field reps. I think they had 4 field reps at the time. And he said, and it was pretty good money at that time, he says, you have a budget of $30,000 a year to purchase yourself a car. It's a company-owned vehicle. You can go out and pick what you want. But I'm going to tell you what you can't pick out. Because when you drive in, they did a lot of work for the cities in Maine. I surveyed in Bangor with Reggie and different things. He said, if you drive in with a used Mercedes or BMW, they will immediately assume we are an overpriced engineering firm and will not get the contract. But he said, if you go out and buy a brand new Taurus SHO or something that dollar for dollar, they could buy a brand new car instead of the used. He said, a Taurus coming in the yard doesn't make the same statement as a BMW. Is that true or false? It's true. Why do we make such crazy stereotypes? And it doesn't, this is just a silly example. And when I talked with Lois, this is the example you'll remember. You won't remember the rest of my sermon. You'll remember this. What's Pastor Ron driving now? Where did he get that? What did he pay for it? I've told Lois I really should get one of those sales marker crayons and I could write on the back window what I pay for a car. You'll all feel better when you see what I pay for cars. I don't pay a lot. Stereotypes. A widely held but fixed and oversimplified image or idea of a particular type of person or thing. Does that make any sense? It's a little wordy, but you get the picture. I have an image of my mind of what a person should do or how they should act. Does this bear out in Christianity? Is there such a thing as a stereotypical Christian? A lot of people think so. And if you either haven't been a Christian very long or are currently just thinking about it, you'd be the one I'd like to talk to. When I say, here's a Christian, what's the first thoughts that pop into your mind? Well, there's been studies done on this. I haven't done them, but I did some research. And there's been some good studies done, although it's been interesting in reading the studies what the research groups like Barna and Gallup and these different ones that are professional researchers, they can't use questions when they talk to an individual like, Josh, are you a Christian? Because that doesn't define it tightly enough. So they come up with a lot of different test questions and filters so they can narrow it down and try to figure out what does this person really believe. This is part of a quote from one of the research studies I found. Kinnaman and Lyons, the researchers, spent 3 years polling, look at their demographic, young, unchurched Americans to find out what they thought about Christianity. Millions of young people, they discovered, see us as, look at this list, judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, too political, intensive, and boring. And I did not add the word ouch. They did. Ouch. A shocking 50% of the respondents said they base their negative views on personal contacts with Christians. They base their views on knowing a person that claims to be a Christian, and yet they come across as totally negative. So this is their final thing I pulled off their website. Many authors write, many of those outside of Christianity reject Jesus because they feel rejected by Christians. I read that and went, ouch, on my own. Ouch. That's not how it's supposed to work. When we read the story of Jesus' life here on earth and how he interacted with all levels of society, and he did. He interacted with all levels of society. And how what the upper religious people thought were the outcasts, the sick, the needy, whatever it was, those were the people that Jesus impacted directly in the most. And I don't think they would have used any of those descriptors for him. But the so-called religious elite had a real bad time with Jesus, as you probably know. So what should a Christian really be like? Not so much what we should look like, but what should we be like? As I've been thinking about Christ's sacrifice for me, and what it means for me personally, and what it means for the human race, because it has huge implications. When Jesus went on that cross, it wasn't just for me, it wasn't just for those that go to church. Jesus died for the entire human race. Whether people know it or believe it yet is, in a sense, beside the point. People will have a chance to, but Jesus died for every single person. There wasn't one person that's ever lived or will live that Jesus did not love and would not have died for. He would have died for anyone. So what should a Christian look like? What does a pastor look like? We have these stereotypes. So my answer is a little more like Jesus. You're not going to be just like Jesus here in this lifetime, and if you think you are, talk to your family members. You've got a ways to go. We all have a ways to go. It's a journey. But we should be, as we spend time with God in his word, going to church, interacting with other Christians that are willing to be honest with us so we can help each other grow, we can become a little more like Jesus. What if this was actually a good working definition? A Christ follower. What should a Christian really be like? A Christ follower. Another word for that is a disciple. A person who is born again. Think of the late Billy Graham just passing away, and he encouraged people to understand what that term means, to be born again, to come to Christ, and I'll try to explain that a little better too. Empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Paul, when he writes a letter to the church in Rome, goes into quite a lot of depth of detail of what that means. Living biblically, loving, forgiving, and I'm not sure this is totally biblical, but I'm convinced it is not unbiblical and fun to be with. I think a grouchy Christian is a contradiction of terms, and I'm never grouchy. I'm always happy. Well, some of you don't know me very well, but anyway, you'll figure it out. Well, that's a mouthful. What happens? In other words, there's some kind of transformation that takes place. Well, today we celebrate Jesus. That's what Easter's all about. So we celebrate Jesus. I think of how Jesus demonstrated God's love for us. He did talk about God's love, but he didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated it. He demonstrated first by how he lived. How he lived. His behavior in every situation reflected God's love for humankind. Even when he is dealing with those who hated him the most, the Pharisees and the Romans, his highest purpose was serving God. How he lived, pleasing his Father, caring for others. Remember when Jesus is on the cross, one of the last things he does is he looks at the disciple John and his own mother Mary down there, and he asks John to take care of his mother. And recently I've watched portions of The Passion of the Christ. That movie is so difficult for me. It's so graphic. Some say it's exaggerated. From my reading of Roman history, if it is, it's not exaggerated by much. They were brutal. That's how they dealt with their prisoners. But Jesus was always caring for others. And then ultimately, when he's on that cross, he's taking Ron Parker's sin, my sin, he's taking your sin upon himself on that cross. And that's not just a figurative exercise. That was a literal exercise. He had the sin of the whole world on himself, what we sang there. The whole world on himself, and his Father had to turn away for the first time in all eternity. Pretty amazing. I'm going to ask and then Jesus rose to life again. Jesus rose to life again. When Jesus came out of that grave, we know, first of all, the disciples were very confused, even though he told them he would do that. When the women come, they're confused. When Peter and John race there, they're confused. They're confused when Jesus comes in their midst through a locked door. But he conquered death and ultimately eternal death, which is separation from God. Jesus conquered that. And this is what he offers us here today, as well as eternal life. He offers us purpose. As I work with young people, I used to teach Sunday school more. I'm working with the youth group again somewhat. But I think of having a life purpose. And that's not necessarily your vocation. Your vocation may link to your life purpose, but it may not. But vocations can change. I've done a variety of different things. I haven't always been a pastor. When Lois and I got married, I was not a pastor. That came later. I've done a variety of different things, but my life purpose actually hasn't changed. My life purpose, after I became, like sort of what Rod was saying, after I became old enough to start figuring this out, and I felt God touch my heart in his life, as I knew I wanted to serve God in some capacity. And I can remember when Lois and I were going together and talking about where are we going to live and what are we going to do, and I'd say, I'd like to live near a church. God heard that one. I live right in front of the church. And I said, you know, I kind of like to help out at the church. God heard that one too. So maybe we can help out with music or something. And anyway, so God answered, be careful what you wish for. But anyway, the life purpose thing. If you purpose to serve God, the vocation part's secondary. Whether I ended up being a pastor or not is not, in my opinion, as important as the purpose part. And then these next words, hope, peace, love. Hope, peace, love. As many of you know, I'm a news junkie. I watch the news. And again, as I'm watching the news, I'm going, that person or persons are without hope. You say, well, you're pretty judgmental. They're doing very desperate, harmful things. That kind of is a clue that they are without hope. If they had some kind of hope, if they felt peace in their hearts and minds, if they knew they were loved unconditionally, would they be doing those same things? What do you think? It makes a difference to me that I have hope, I have purpose, I have peace in my heart. I know that God loves me unconditionally. And friendship and companionship. People long for true friendships. You know, if you're on Facebook, you see when friendships fail, right? I don't think they really should put those on Facebook. But you see those kinds of things on Facebook. They're ticked at the world and whatever. Friendship. We want lasting friendships, meaningful relationships. Jesus offers us all that And eternal life is just the super-duper ultimate bonus, and it cannot be earned. If you've been to a church where you felt like you had to earn a right relationship with God, and I've been there, you were given some bad teaching. You don't earn a good relationship with God. It's a gift. Jesus comes and he changes us. And yeah, then we struggle with sin and self, and we learn what it means to walk the Christian walk, and that's a lifelong challenge, a lifelong experience. But we are unconditionally loved by our Savior. That's what makes all the difference to me, to have those things. Well, I haven't said a word about being April Fool's Day. Do you know it's April Fool's Day? Well, we have to be careful with our April Fool's joke. So one of our singers texted me fairly early this morning that she was homesick, wouldn't come. And I took it seriously, and it was serious. She is homesick and is not here. Lord, heal her. So Rod saw that. Rod said, I think I'll text Ron and say, I'm homesick, and then say April Fool's too. And his dear faithful wife said, don't do it, you'll kill him. And I said, it's good thing you didn't, Rod, because you'd have the service. I'd be in the hospital in an ambulance and with a heart attack. But I'd like to play it's a three-minute video clip from Lee Strobel. I had a chance to hear him a year ago in Bangor, and it was a great, great experience. I've read a number of his books. He gives a tiny portion of his testimony here. And I like hearing from Lee Strobel because he's a guy that did not grow up in the church, was not exposed to good Bible teaching until his wife became a Christian. And then he was very puzzled about the changes he saw in his wife, and initially he did not like it. She didn't want to party the same way. She didn't want to do the same thing. She started making new friends. She was always going to church. So he was a research journalist for the Chicago Tribune, young man. He said, I just have to do a little homework and prove to her that Christianity's a bunk, you know, that you're going to church, they just want your money or something. It's nothing to it. So let's hear what he says. Don, if you want to roll that video, please.
When I was an atheist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, I would have smirked at the fact that Easter this year falls on April Fool's Day. Because back then, I thought that anyone would have to be a fool to think that Jesus literally rose from the dead. One day, my wife gave me the news that she'd become a Christian. And so I decided to take my journalism training and legal training and debunk the resurrection of Jesus. So I spent 2 years of my life analyzing the historical data. And what I found really shocked me. I recounted in my book, The Case for Miracles. First of all, I found that there's no dispute among scholars that Jesus was dead after being crucified. The famous atheist New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann says it's historically indisputable that he was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association says that based on the historical and medical evidence, that Jesus was clearly dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Second, we have early reports of the resurrection of Jesus, reports that come so quickly you can't just write them off as being a legend. In fact, we have one report of the resurrection, including named eyewitnesses, that has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Friends, that is historical gold. Third, we have the empty tomb, and I found that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And then fourth, we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Friends, that is an avalanche of historical data. And then we have 7 ancient sources inside and mostly outside the New Testament that confirm that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they heard a rumor that he'd risen? No, because they were there. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to proclaim it, even despite the suffering they endured. Friends, I spent 2 years investigating this evidence. And it came down to one day when I reviewed it all and I thought, you know what? Based on the historical data, my verdict is that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And that's the moment that I decided to confess my sin, to turn from that, to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross. And at that moment, I became a child of God. Some people have a rush of emotion at that moment. I didn't. You know what I had? I had the rush of reason. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not some April Fool's Day joke. It is a historical reality, based not on mythology or make-believe or wishful thinking, but a solid foundation of historical truth.
This quote, I went to a psychologist friend and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just a hallucination. He said, hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. Pretty wild. The historical evidence, he wanted to refute that Christ and the New Testament story was false, and instead he couldn't escape the facts. Jesus lived, died, and lived again. Eternal life is literally ours for the asking. When I was in college, I took a semester of what's called comparative religions. We looked at the major faith systems of the world. We look at a lot of not just the major ones, but secondary belief systems, including atheism. Atheism is a belief system. And it was a fascinating class. We had a lot of discussion. We had to read a lot of material. But in every other faith practice that believes there is some kind of God or life after death, other than Christianity, Christianity is the exception, in every other one, it is performance-based. Performance-based. What I do, how I act, I score points, I lose points, whatever the system is, for some kind of betterment into a second life of some kind, but not Christianity. Christianity, does God want to change your life? Absolutely, because you will have a better life. That's why he wants to change our lives. We'll just plain have a better life. But it's not about the salvation comes because Jesus took my sin on the cross. Jesus took your sin on the cross. And then he conquered the penalty of death by coming out of the grave. So we have been set free from eternal judgment when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, I thought again of John 3:16. It's a very famous verse. But I love verse 17 with it. I like to use these two verses together. Where Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And here's why. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So often, our stereotypical Christian image has been, we're here to judge and condemn. And I'm sorry that that's how we've come across, because that's not the God we serve. Does he want to change us? Yes. Does he know that certain behaviors are unhealthy or harmful or even fatal? Yes, he does know that. So yes, he wants to change us from the inside out, but it's only for our own good. But eternal life is a gift from Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've gone through, probably not, all the same thing that Lee Strobel had to do to come to faith. I didn't. I grew up in a Christian home and had great Bible teachers, and my parents were an incredible example to me of what it meant to live the Christian life. I had a chance to work with my dad in the workplace and see how he lived out his Christian faith with his coworkers, and that was a very powerful testimony as a teenager working at that car place. But ultimately, I had to come to the place where, what was I going to do with Jesus, my own personal relationship with him? And when I finally came to that place, I realized the smartest thing, the most intelligent thing, the most reasonable thing that I could do was give my life to Jesus and receive his life in mine. And we use the term to confess our sins. You know what confessing sin is? It's not telling God something he doesn't know. Like, God, I'm going to surprise you. I have these sins. He already knows. And he loves us. But finally, we're on the same page as he is. And we can confess our sins. And he says, you are forgiven because of Jesus. Do you want him as your Lord and Savior? When we say yes, he becomes our Lord and Savior. And life is different after that. It really is. Perfect? No, it's not perfect. Will there be challenges? Oh, yeah, there'll be challenges. But we don't go through alone. We have that purpose, peace, love, those wonderful things. We got a couple songs we're going to sing now to close with. And I want you to catch the verse here, though, from 1 John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And you can put your name there. He laid down his life for you. So we're going to sing what's actually what I call a newer hymn. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. A lot of you know this. Why don't you stand with us? If you don't know it, just listen along. But I know we are not pull ourselves out of the struggle, the trap, the of sin and self. And most of us have experimented with that. And by our own efforts, even by the help of others, we can only get so far. But when we turn our lives over to you, something different happens. Then we have the power and the love and the peace of none other than your own Holy Spirit. Maybe there's someone here that's like, man, I think this is what I want. You can have it. You can have it. It's yours for the asking. Just pray silently from your heart. Jesus, I know I've messed up. I'm a sinner. I need your help. Please come into my life, into my heart. Be my Lord. I want to experience that peace, that unconditional love, that purpose and direction that just makes all the difference. And then I want to grow closer to you. Help me to learn how to do that. Give me the courage to step out in faith and learn what it means to walk with you. If you prayed that silently or something like that, I know God hears your heart. He sees your heart. He loves you dearly, and he comes into your life. And the Bible says you're now a new person, a new creature in Christ. Amazing, amazing fact, but it's true. So, Lord, for many of us here, we know you. We're inspired by this day and what it means, but that we would live our lives reflecting who you are. We want to break through those negative stereotypes and tell people about the Savior we have and we know and his love and his forgiveness and power. So, Lord, this week, who knows where we'll go with that, either at work, our neighbors, or friends, whatever, that we may shed your light, your grace to others. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing one more song, and then you'll be dismissed. And all the earth will sing your praises. The day's coming. It won't just be the churches that are, the whole world is. 1, 2, 3, 4.